And I wanted the girls to do that song. Let me just go over the lyrics here again, because this, I want to use this as a launching point for the message. Title of it is To Return Home. What am I doing here? I am so hungry and cold. How is my father? Do I dare return back home? Will he mind? Do I dare? I went back and ran into his open arms, and he held me, knowing all of the wrong things that I have done, but he still loves me. Why am I so fearful? Where's the peace I have longed for? Who could forgive me? Shall I turn to my Father above? Will he mind? Do I dare? I asked my Father if he could ever forgive me, and he said to me, Child, I gave my life for you. And I want you to know this, that whatever you could ever do, I will always love you. Now, the message isn't entirely on the prodigal son, but I'm reminded after, now, those who believe in the grace of God often make much of the prodigal son. In fact, so much so, in this assembly, one time I heard a woman, she was, they're no longer here, but she told me after, she said, if I hear another sermon on a prodigal son, I'm going to throw up. And I thought to myself, what other options would you rather have? If you don't want grace, what do you want? And as far as I'm concerned, I'd rather have grace and an overabundance of grace. But let's pray and ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we do indeed look to you as the giver of grace. Father, we look at ourselves as those needing grace. And Father, I pray that you would indeed give me grace to speak your word as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, that you give these saints grace to hear the truth and to receive it with all readiness of mind. And Lord, that you give them the grace to search these things to see whether they be so. And Lord, we pray that the result of all this grace, both for the speaker and the hearer, would be an exaltation and a magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. That's my problem. The I love theology, but music gets my emotions going. So, music's a marvelous gift for men that tend to be rather logical and well thought out and non-emotional. Music stuffy, yes, thank you. And I'm extremely plain and boring and routine. And God gave me a wife just the opposite. I'm very stuffy and logical and organized in my thinking, at least, and God gave me daughters just the opposite. So thank you, Lord, for that. Now, one truly sad fact, I think most of us know the prodigal son story without having to turn to it. It's in Luke 15 if you need to. The one truly sad fact to me in this parable is that neither son understood their father. Both sons had a wrong view of their dad. Neither son comprehended the magnitude of the love that the father had for them. In verse 19, the prodigal planned to say that he was, quote, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, any believer that's been truly touched by the grace of God, you know right off the bat you're not worthy to be called a son. And the marvel of the grace of God is that he didn't choose those who were worthy. He makes worthy those he chooses. Okay. Not in us, but in him. And the older son, he was furious at not only what the father had given to the prodigal, but also what he himself hadn't been given. Now, I don't want to step on too many toes here. God stepped on my toes all week preparing this. But now, I know nobody in here has ever done this, but you've probably known Christians that when God blesses another believer, they get upset because they didn't get it. Or maybe they had worked in God's labor longer than this other person. Here's a young believer, led a profligate life and all this, and they come to the Lord, and God just amply blesses them. And here's another believer that's been walking the Lord for years and years, and they say, God doesn't do that for me. I've been faithful, though, these many years. And this young whippersnapper, this upstart, gets it. And I've been here, God, every Sunday being faithful. Of course, nobody in here has ever done it, but you've probably met Christians that do that. And I really think that these two boys reflect a lot of the main problems we as believers have. And you can go back and forth. Sometimes you can be like the older son, sometimes you can be like the prodigal. But most of the problems that we encounter as believers, whether they be problems with God, anybody here have problems with God from time to time? Or problems with other believers? Anybody ever have problems with other believers? I mean, you're supposed to love these people. They're ones that God loves, and you have to put up with them. I have a folder in my file drawer called Fractured Scripture that I've been saving over the years from students in school and the way they write Scripture. Everybody knows Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. I have one in my file. The student wrote, very appropriate and true here, be ye one another's burdens. Okay? That'll preach. And I'm afraid most of the time, most of the burdens believers bear are from other believers. But the problems that we have with ourselves, we have problems with God, we have problems with other believers, we have problems with ourselves. That pretty much covers the full spectrum. Most of these stem from wrong assumptions about God and misunderstandings about God. Now, I'm going to give you some examples. We expect the wicked to have wrong assumptions about God. We expect the self-righteous religious people to have wrong assumptions about God, misunderstandings. And the Scripture gives us some examples. Psalm 50, if you want to turn there. Marvelous passage. Psalm 50, verse 16, and we'll begin there. The first half of the psalm, God's talking about His people. Verse 16, it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes? God's a tad jealous. And to take my covenant in your mouth. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You even elect him into office. No, I didn't say that. That's an add-in to the text there. And you associate with adulterers. I'll leave that one alone. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. The wicked think God's like them. He goes on, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. The day's coming when God's going to set everything in order. It's not yet happened. But we expect the wicked to have wrong ideas. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I could get in trouble on this one. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21. This is where in this chapter Jesus talks about you'll know them by their fruits. In verse 15 he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. starting with verse 21. See if this rattles your cage a bit. Not everyone, and this is from the mouth and the lips of Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We even had a slot on. No, I won't mention the channel. Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them. Now, in my understanding, this is probably the most terrifying words a human ear can ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is not one to mince words. Just look at this passage. First of all, they knew who Jesus was. They said, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. They thought it was in his name that they ministered. You see the seriousness of this? But Jesus says, now this proves right here to me that Jesus is not Arminian. He didn't say, I knew you, but now I don't know you anymore. He said, I never knew you. And what they thought was Christianity, Jesus calls practicing lawlessness. Or as the King James says, iniquity, which is the same Greek word that Paul uses in the phrase, the mystery of iniquity. They thought it was Christianity. Up to the very last moment. But Jesus evaluates it and says, it's iniquity. I never knew you. There is a major wrong assumption here. There's a major misunderstanding of the God of all grace on the part of these people. They do all manner of things that look religious. But the reality of who God is, as opposed to the assumption of who they think he is, are so wrong, so far apart, that there's eternal consequences for it. Now, thanks to Mr. Lamb, he's blazed a trail where y'all are used to bunny paths. Let me take a quick one here. In light of this passage, if you're at a meeting and someone says, disengage your mind, just receive, don't think, just feel. They say, well, if you bring up scripture, you're going to quench the spirit. Exactly. The Holy Spirit is not intimidated by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. And if this Word quenches the spirit, that spirit needs to be quenched. So, God's given us the mind of Christ, not to sit it on the shelf, but to use it. And the Holy Spirit is never more at home than at a place where the Word of God is being expounded, where the truth of God is being explained, and Jesus Christ is being honored and lifted up. That's where the Holy Spirit is at home. All right. Well, we've seen how the wicked can have false understandings, false assumptions, and how the self-righteous religious people But even believers. Now, this hopefully is no newsflash for you. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more things God begins to fix in your understanding. And you, God fixes one thing and you say, Lord, you let me teach for years and years with that wrong idea. And God says, that's right. That's right. I'm bigger than that. You know, you can have some, you know, we're going to have problems to the day we get there, saints. Okay? I could say that's why God invented marriage, but I won't. This is... Seriously, God has a way. George Verwer, the man who started Operation Mobilization, he said, God's graduate school is marriage, and you never graduate. And I'll say that probably the God has done more things in my life through my wife than any other source. As far as humbling me and showing areas where I need to be shown things. So a good wife is most valuable. And seriously, it's good for most men to realize, it's humbling for a man to realize that God shows him all manner of truth through his wife. That's one reason God gives men wives, is to keep them humble. All right. But Matthew 16, let's look at some believers who labor under false assumptions. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. And Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I appreciate Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I dare say Peter had a wrong assumption at this point. And you can usually tell a wrong assumption that has its focus point on man's interest and man's needs and not God's. We have another one in Mark chapter 6, 49. Here's where Jesus is walking on the water. In verse 49, but when they, the disciples, saw him, Christ, walking on the sea, they supposed, you realize how much trouble we get into supposing on God? They supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. Now, I think in the same way that we tell various jokes, like blonde jokes or maybe different things. I think the angels tell disciple jokes. I really do. We've got to give them lots of laughter up there. Look, they think it's a ghost. That's the Lord walking on. They suppose it's a ghost. Okay. Luke 3. Here's another one. Yes, we have such a proud lineage that we come from. Just a quick bunny by the turn there. Back when the Roots came out and all the thing on family trees were, you know, everybody's checking their background. My dad got involved in that, so he started checking out. And we knew that my dad's granddad was the first one to come to the States from England for the Fleetwoods. And he did some checking on some records over in England and such. And he found out the reason why his granddad, my great-granddad, left England is because he killed a man in the pub. So that kind of dampened my dad's enthusiasm in checking the family tree. And then my mom's grandfather came from Australia. We all know what Australians were. So if you get checking your family lineage, it can get very discouraging. But it's a testimony of the grace of God. So Luke 3:23. And when he, Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Listen to this. Being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. There again, wrong. We thought you were the son of Joseph. Wrong. We thought your spirit came to us on the water. Wrong. There's more. Same book, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 37. This is after the resurrection, and verse 36, we'll start there. And while they were telling these things, as far as the road to Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought, and they ever get in trouble thinking sometimes? Don't stop thinking, but just think properly. And thought that they were seeing a spirit. Okay, and here's the marvel of the grace of God, is that Jesus corrected them. He didn't say, "Oh, you've offended me. I'm quenched. I'm out of here." No, he corrected them. God's bigger than our mistakes. God's bigger than our misunderstandings. Yes, if he wasn't, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's really kind of disheartening when you read through the scriptures on the best that our race can do apart from God. John chapter 11. Starting with verse 11. John 11:11. This Jesus said after he had said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Look, guys, look at my eyes, read my lips. Lazarus is dead." Okay, so again, he's faithful. But again, we thought you just meant he was asleep. John 13, two chapters over, verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan, this is at the Last Supper with Judas. Satan then entered into him, Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor." Wrong. Off base again. I mean, and Scripture is faithful to record the errors of the disciples. It doesn't gloss over them and make them supermen. And again, this reveals to us our utter necessity for God to reveal truth to us. We don't have a proper receiver or the capacity for it. Acts chapter 7, I'll just mention this one in passing. This is when Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, and he gets to Moses. And what got Moses in trouble with his people? Acts 7:25, "And he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." I dare say there's a number of dear brothers throughout history in the faith that have got into trouble because the other brothers didn't understand that God was working through them for a reason. So it zapped Moses. Over one more chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 20. This is just basically an introduction, so bear with me. 8:20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" Ooh, has that been a common mistake through the ages? Boy, if I just give God enough, if I just do enough, God, if you get me out of this, I'll give you everything I have. God's not particularly interested in what you have. He doesn't really need it. And one more, Acts chapter 21, Well, I'll tell you what, time-wise, we'll leave it. This one's, well, I'll just mention it while we're here. Paul got into a lot of trouble when he went to Jerusalem, 21-29. They said he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place in the end of 28. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So many problems among believers all are based on false suppositions. I saw this and this, I put it together, and therefore we have a problem. No, you have the problem because you're not thinking correctly and you're supposing wrongly. Now, just by way of we'll just run through a little bit of this. Can you think of any wrong assumption that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in his letters? How about that paragon of virtue, the church at Corinth? Did they have any wrong assumptions at Corinth? Well, let's see, they thought that the Lord hadn't been raised from the dead, or they thought it had already come to pass. They had all kinds of factions and divisions. They were misusing gifts. They were having drunken orgies at the Lord's Supper. I think they had a few misunderstandings and wrong assumptions. The church at Galatia. Have you begun by the Spirit, but now you think you can complete it by the flesh? That's a bad assumption. The church at Colossae. They were worshiping angels. That's why Colossians, the whole thing of Colossians, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Get your mind on Him. They had the wrong assumption. Well, now, I think we've got the idea that wrong assumptions are a common occurrence for us. But now I want to focus on one parable in the book of Matthew in which Jesus deals with this very problem. We'll expound some of the particulars of the parable, and then by God's grace, I want to do something I hardly ever do. I don't even think about it, but I'm going to try to give some practical application. This is usually Lane Conring's area. I don't even think about it until after. Like, wow, I could have used an application on that. But we'll see. I'm kind of new at it, so bear with me. But I want to give the application because I think that we're just like the two brothers in Luke 15, the prodigal and the older son. We're just like them. We assume things about our father that are false. We don't understand the father, and we act accordingly. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Here's where we're going to land and light for a while. Marvelous, marvelous parable. While you're turning there, let me give you a few words of explanation. We're going to run across a term that's called a denarius. If you have a King James, it's called a penny. This is a case where the King James people put it in their common vernacular. A denarius was a coin that if you worked a full day, that was a full day's wage. That shows some inflation back in 1611. A full day's wage was worth a penny. That's interesting. So today, you figure what minimum wage is, $5 an hour. They're working 12-hour days out there, so $60. Okay, they're going to get $60 for working all day. And also, too, verses 3 and following, you're going to run across terms like the third hour, the sixth hour. Palestine's Mediterranean climate area, not too far above the equator, still temperate zone. You've got the idea that a day was about 12 hours long on average. So the first hour of the day was 6 in the morning, the third hour, 9 a.m., sixth hour was noon, etc. So let's start on verse 1. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, or $60 for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out again the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that's noon and 3 o'clock, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, there's an hour of daylight left, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, So let's stop here just for a minute. I want to make one comment. The master and the first group agreed. A laboring, bargaining position. They agreed upon an area. It's a verbal contract. The rest of the groups, in verse 4 and following, went trusting in the character of the master that hired them, that they would receive whatever is right regarding their payment. You who are laboring for the Lord, you're trusting that God will give you whatever is right in that day. Let me encourage you, that's a safe place to be. Don't worry if you don't know exactly what God's going to give to you. You don't know exactly how God's going to recompense you. You need to trust in the character of the one who's called you. Okay. It's going to be more than you can comprehend anyway. Back to verse 8. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received 60 bucks. Wow. Because they worked 1 hour and got a whole day's wage. And when those hired first came, here it is, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one 60 bucks. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." Now, can you relate to those guys? I mean, I'd be right there with them. What do you mean? These guys worked 1 hour. I mean, this is where we see how American we are. Now, we're Christian, but we see how American we are. Look, I worked 12 times as long as that guy, as those guys. You gave them the same wage as me. What's the phrase we love to say? It's not fair. There it is. Good students. Very good. I mean, if it was me, I really would. I mean, I'd stay there all day long reading, and at the last hour, go to work. I mean, I get a lot of reading done, and I can go work and get a full day's wage for an hour. That's the way the fallen flesh thinks. And then we have, now let's look at this first here. Let's see if we can identify with these guys at all. Verse 10. They thought, the King James says, they supposed. Every time you suppose on God, more likely than not, you're going to get in trouble. They supposed. They assumed. They thought. It turns out they thought wrongly. Look what the result of supposing on God is. Verse 11. They grumbled. They grumbled against the landowner. Anybody here ever grumble against God? Yeah. Now you can, don't be religious. Okay, you can admit that you grumble against God, you gripe, you complain. Fuss. God, why is this happening? So and so doesn't do what I do for you, and look what they get. Oh boy, that just is disgusting. But it comes out of our hearts. And look at verse 12. Here's where we have the verse 11 was vertical, here's the horizontal. They began to discriminate against the newly hired workers. That's interesting. They knew exactly how long they'd worked. I mean, we might act spiritual and stuff, but we know exactly what someone else has. We know what they're doing. We know what they're driving. We know what they're living, what kind of house they have. We know all these things. And look at the choice of words here. They were insulted and accused landowner, and they said, "Look, you have made them equal to us." See, just a little bit of discrimination there. And oftentimes, we as believers are that way with one another. It's sad, but we are. Rather than rejoicing when another believer receives a blessing, we say, "Oh, I'm so glad for you. Wish it had been mine instead." We really do. You know, and there's a point to where when God blesses another believer, oftentimes he wants to show us what's in our heart. And we're often faithful to show what's in our heart when those things happen. Or if another, after I graduated from Bible college and I was driving that bread truck in Austin for 3 years, and I get those letters from the Bible college, you know, they wanted a ministry update of their graduates, you know, and I had friends that were in seminary, friends were on the mission field, friends were in the pastorate, and what was I doing? Bread man. Driving a bread truck. You know, just, say, God, it's not fair. And that was a real turning point for me when I realized that I was God's to do with as he wanted, which is one of the points we have here in this parable. In verse 13, we'll start reading there now, the landowner makes the first of three absolutely important, critical comments on the situation. Verse 13, but he, the landowner, answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius?" When God blesses another, does that mean he's doing you a wrong? Of course not. That's how we take it, but that he's not doing us any wrong. "Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Here's the second one, verse 15. This is the one that the flesh has a hard time with. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" That, dear ones, is the declaration of the sovereignty of God. God's going to do what he wants with that which is his. And who are we to tell him what he needs to do with it? Or how he should have done it? "Don't I have the right to do what I want with that which is my own?" And now, the most penetrating question for us from the landowner, or is your eye envious because I am generous? And your answer is, yes, ding, 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 that's it. My eye is envious because God is generous to someone other than me. Admit it. We want it. Is our eye envious because God is generous? Yes. Unless he's generous to me, then it's prideful. Or either way we go, we get slammed. Now, this parable just goes against the grain of our flesh. How can God do that? It doesn't seem fair to us. It's the same way, like, how can someone serve God for 40 years on the mission field and have sacrifice and deprivation and finally die a martyr's death? And you have someone who lives a profligate? Prodigal type life, all their life up and on their deathbed they accept Christ. Where do they both go? Same place. God, I labored for 40 years and here's this reprobate standing right beside me. I said, yeah, isn't that great? Okay. In that day, now there's a difference of, you know, there might be some rewards and there's treasure that's sitting on ahead, but the inheritance is the same. Okay. And that's what we have problems with, because we think we've earned more. No, you get your inheritance based on who you're related to. There's nothing about your conduct that affects that. It's purely who you're related to. Now, there are those who are going to, in that day, enjoy some rewards. Those crowns are going to receive. There's some that are going to send treasure on up ahead. But in that day, there are going to be those, how did they get that? Look what I did. And they're right here next to me. Their GPA was a lot lower than mine. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. Now, let's a few points to ponder here as we close. Of course, that's a lie right there. I'm closing yet, but through that point, this is some points to ponder, and then we'll close, okay? Romans 3, 5, and 6. There is no unrighteousness with God. Therefore, whatever God does to us or withholds from us, He does us no wrong. Get that in your heads. Whatever God allows to happen to you, whether good or bad, God is neither time doing you any wrong. If God gives another believer some special grace or blessing which He does not give to us, it is God's loving kindness to them, while it is no injustice to us. God can lavish grace and kindness on one believer and not another, and there's no injustice there. There's no unrighteousness. We shouldn't grumble and complain and be envious. We have the older brother syndrome from Luke 15. And if you think about it, that was ridiculous. The older brother's comment. You know, I've worked all the time with you, and you never gave me a fatty calf to have in my fringe. Come on. Look what you've got. The father says, all that I have is yours. And we're whining about this. We didn't get this. I'll tell you. God is patient. Now, I'm very fond of a phrase that I got from the Puritans, and they got from the Scriptures, which is called free grace. And when I use the phrase free grace, I mean that in all dispensations or administrations of God's grace, God gives or God withholds the means of grace and His Spirit of grace as He sees fit. That's why it's free. It's not free because it's free for the taking on our part, whether we want to or not. Rather, it's free because the great Lord God Almighty Himself is free to give or not to give as He sees fit. That's free grace. It's not like it's out here as a sample for anybody to come take if you want it. No. God's grace is free because He is free. Remember what Jesus prayed in Matthew 11? Father, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but You've revealed them unto babes. And yes, Father, for this was pleasing in Your sight. Now that's a hard one for us to get around. That God delights. Now we understand God delights to reveal His truth to the babes. That makes sense. We understand. But God delights to conceal from the proud and the haughty. But that's why it's free. Free grace, not because it's free for the taking on our part, but rather it's free because the great Lord God Himself is free to give or not to give. Paul asked, you see where I'm going, the question in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Think about it. What do you have? Go through the catalog things in your mind. Catalog. The gifts, talents, abilities, strengths. Any of those you didn't receive? Any of those that you earned by your own effort? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is that everything that we have of value and usefulness to the kingdom came to us from God. That's why Paul says there's no room for boasting as a believer. Anything that's in you that would cause or draw attention to you or that would be a benefit to the body, you received it from the Lord. So if you're going to boast, boast in God. So if we understand that what we have is ours by gift, the free gift of God, then we can begin to learn to be content with such things as we have. And that's the thing that our flesh does not like. Contentment is not a natural result of fleshly indulgence. God has to work that in us, to grow in grace and to be content with such things that we have. Instead of griping and whining, not, you know, if you run across believers that gripe and whine, instead of griping and whining about what we don't have, let us take what we have and be thankful for it, realizing that God has placed the members, each one of them, even the ones you have problems with, in the body just as He so desired. So if God's mercy and blessing and grace are more abundantly evident in the life of another believer, we have no ground whatsoever to complain, because God is infinitely more merciful and gracious to us than we deserve. You see, here's where we get the problem. We have a real problem with Romans chapter 9, where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We say, how can God say, Esau have I hated? I have no problem with that at all. Have you read about Esau? Have you read Malachi, where God talks about Esau and his descendants and what they did? If you trace the line of Esau through Scripture, it makes perfect sense to me that God would hate Esau. What I don't understand, what's baffling to me, is that He says, Jacob, have I loved? That is staggering. The other makes sense. And see, if we will realize that what God deals with us in, no matter what we have, even if it's not as much as someone else, what God is dealing with us in at that time is more mercy than we deserve. That God's being more gracious to us than we deserve. In closing, this is a real closing now. Back to the parable of the prodigal. There's a phrase in verse 27 that describes the returned son as, and I love this phrase, safe and sound. Safe and sound. This is an excellent three-word definition of the purpose of growing in grace. It's the practical outworking here in this life of being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the Father's heart desire for His children. He knows what you're like. That's why He's conforming you to the image of His Son. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. Now, first of all, the first part of that definition, safe and sound, is to know. You remember my talking about oida and gnosko, the two Greek words for know? You tell a five-year-old that the top of the burner is hot, and he oidas it, and he can go around the house saying the stove's hot. He orders it, but his curiosity gets the best of him. He sees that glowing red burner up there, and so he reaches up and he puts his little hand on that burner and goes, pfft. At that point, his knowledge transfers from oida to gnosko. At that point, he gnoskos that it's hot. And God, first of all, wants you to know, wants you to gnosko that you are safe. You're safe. You're in the family. There's nothing His grace can't reach. There's no way you can jump out of His grace. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You don't have your life to lose anymore. Okay, so that's foundational, to know that you're safe, that your Father loves you with an everlasting love. And secondly, the second part is to grow and develop and mature and stabilize in soundness. All of God's children are safe. Not all of them are sound. God wants them safe and sound. And that's why this church preaches the grace of God from this pulpit. To assist you in knowing that, first of all, that you're safe, and also to help you grow in soundness. To become stable in the grace of God. And that's why as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's our goal. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives His name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, beyond our suppositions, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And one more passage. That was Ephesians 3. This is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's soundness, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's soundness, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, when you're safe and sound, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the power working in each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So if you hear another sermon on the prodigal son, thank God for it. Let's pray.